I believe that in our study on the biblical topic of heaven, that we've made the point from time to time that just about everybody believes that they're going to go to heaven when they die. At least everybody who believes in life after death. They all think that, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Just ask them. They'll tell you. They'll say, sure, I'm not bad. I'm certainly not as bad as my neighbor down the street. Now, he's really bad. But I'm not so bad. I've led a good life. I've tried to be good. I've tried to help people. I've always tried to be courteous, and I'm not a thief, and certainly my good outweighs my bad. God will accept me. And there's lots and lots of people who might say that I give thousands of dollars to the church. I've helped the church. Why, I've done great things for the church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a choir director. I'm a deacon. I'm a preacher. Certainly I'm good enough to go to heaven. I've met people just literally down and out pagans who have no thought of God, no concern for God, who just really thought they were still going to go to heaven when they die. Some years ago, I was the pastor of a church in the northern part of the state, and one of the members of the church, one of the ones who played the piano or the organ from time to time, was married to a man who never went to church. He had no desire to go to church. He had no thought of God, no concern of God, no care of God. But he got sick, and I went to visit them in the hospital. And in the providence of God, at the very time that I got to the hospital, he died. I mean, he was dying literally right before my eyes. He wasn't conscious at all, so it's not that he had anything to say. But what really struck me in a bad way was what his wife said. Just follow the light. Go to the light. Follow the light. And I couldn't help but think to myself, even back then, the only light he's going to see are the flames of hell. He was not saved. But everybody just seems to think they will go to heaven when they die. That's just not what the Bible teaches. In fact, that is exactly opposite of even what our Lord Jesus taught. Remember when he talked about the broad way, the wide road, and the narrow way, the narrow road? Remember what he said? There's the broad way, the wide way, and there are many on that road. And that's the road that leads to destruction. And there are only few on the narrow way, on the narrow road. Just few. Many on the broad road, few on the narrow road. That's what the Bible teaches. There are not many people who are going to go to heaven. It's just that everybody thinks that they will. And so one of the questions that has been before us in our study of the subject of heaven is, who will go to heaven and who will not? Who will be in the kingdom of heaven with God? Will it be those who think that they've accomplished great things for God? Will it be those who think they're good enough? Will it be those who think that they get every single detail of theology accurate in their thinking or even in their sermons? Are those the people that go to heaven? Well, today we're going to begin with what Jesus says on this once again as he deals with the whole subject of the kingdom of heaven. I just remind you where we are. We've seen already so much of this in the first part of the messages that we touched on regarding eternity begins now. And in that we said that you must know in this life if you are saved, so that when you go to the next life, you will be in heaven with Christ. That has to happen now. So what we're going to talk about today, again, has to happen now. What Jesus says today has to happen in this age, in this life. And then we went on from there to see from the scriptures that the Christian's hope of heaven in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And right now we're focusing on the promise of heaven, and we're looking first at the promise of heaven as given by Jesus. And all we've done is talked about the promise of heaven as it relates to what he called the kingdom of heaven. And we've only been in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will still be in the Gospel of Matthew today. In the Gospel of Matthew, over and over again, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. We saw the very first thing that he preached, as he preached to those multitudes, at least recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, was that they are blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing. The first verse in the Sermon on the Mount, the first verse of what Jesus publicly preached before anybody recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. There's something better that will come after this life. We went on from there to Matthew 7. The kingdom of heaven is the difference between life and death, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that too goes along with what we mentioned at the beginning, that not everybody will go to heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father? Believe in Christ. Believe in his word, follow his word. This would be the will of the Father in that sense. From there, we went to Matthew chapter 8, and so the kingdom of heaven is where all God's people will be for eternity, as Jesus answered the centurion, that Roman centurion who had such great faith, and he said, "Many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Heaven. That's where everybody will be. All the followers of Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles from east and west, all over the world, we will go to be with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 10, we saw the kingdom of heaven is the message that we are to preach. It is the gospel message that turned the world upside down, the kingdom of heaven. And then from Matthew chapter 13, where we left off, the kingdom of heaven was at the heart of the parables of our Lord, as over and over again, Jesus had this comparison regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now, continuing on and finishing up today with the kingdom of heaven as Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, that wasn't too long of a review. At least catches us up. I want you to make sure we know where we are. That's why I do it. Matthew chapter 18. Follow with me as I read from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now let's first of all pick up and see what's going on in this text. If you look back to chapter 17, it tells us that they had just come into Capernaum. I can't go into all that was going on. That's when Jesus told Peter to catch the fish, and it had the money for the tax in the fish's mouth. But this is the same place, because it even says in verse 1 here, at that time. That's the time they had come into Capernaum. Now we know from the Gospels of Mark and Luke that actually this took place as they were coming, walking along, and the disciples had a dispute among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus heard what they were saying. So here's the disciples, they're disputing among themselves, and actually, as men do, they were likely saying, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And a lot of people that I read about this are going, probably Peter was going, well, you know, I'm the great one, you know. But that's just the way Peter was. But they were having a dispute. Which one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But you notice the question, the context, the concern was not earth, the world. It was the kingdom of heaven. And so they are having this dispute. And here's the response of our Lord Jesus. He calls a child to himself and sets him before them. So obviously it was a boy. He calls a child before them. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, first of all, truly I say to you. Now, when you see Jesus say, truly I say to you, what do you think you ought to do? You ought to pay attention. Pay attention. You ought to listen. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, and he does that several times in the scriptures, but he doesn't do it all the time. So this is a place of special emphasis. Truly I say to you, listen to what I am about to tell you. Now that's how he begins, and here's how he ends. He ends verse 3, that if you don't do what he says, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, and he's going to tell them something, and he says, unless you do that, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he says right in there, unless you do this, or unless you are like this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't you think this is important stuff? This is a time when you ought to pay attention. You ought to listen to what Christ says. You ought to listen to what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus says right here, truly, unless you do this, you're not going to go to heaven. So, what does he say? What's in between the truly, and if you don't do it, you're not going to heaven? What's in between that? That's what we're going to focus on right now for the next few moments in our look at the scripture today. And as we see that the kingdom of heaven is for the humble who follow Jesus. The first thing that he says here is, you must be converted. I like what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted. Now, we use that term converted in a number of ways with a number of synonyms, but basically it means to be saved. It's what we look at as being saved. The term converted means that you are changed, that your whole life is changed, your thinking is changed, your outlook of the world is changed. You are changed from one thing to another. You are born again. Born anew, you see the world differently. You see God differently. You respond to that and you act differently. You are changed. You are converted. Unless you are converted, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what happened in that passage that we looked at in Luke 16. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man was not converted. He was a Jew, remember? But he was not converted. Even though he was religious and even though he was a Jew, he did not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a big problem with a lot of people, even today. I had a man that was of the Jewish descent in one of my congregations. And he thought that he did not have to be converted. I'm not converted. I'm completed, is what he used to say. And I looked him in the eye and said, well, if you're not converted, you're not going to heaven. And why did I say that? Because that's what Jesus said. And he was talking to Jews, mostly. Unless you are converted, you are not going to heaven. And so even to Gentiles and to everyone, unless you're converted, unless you are saved, unless you have changed your heart and life have been changed by the power of God and the Spirit of God in you, you will not go to heaven. And so the question is simply, are you converted? Because unless you're converted, you will not go to heaven. No matter what you think, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much money you give to the church, no matter how many good things you do for the church, no matter how many good deeds you do in your life, unless you're converted, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You have to be saved. Only those who are saved will go to heaven. Truly, I say to you, unless you're saved by the grace and the mercy of God, unless you are born again, unless you are converted, you will not go to heaven. Now, that's the first thing, and we've dealt with that before. So that's all I'm going to say, except to ask you, are you converted? Are you saved? Then with the child in hand, he makes this point that a true follower must have what we like to call childlike faith. The first thing is, unless you're converted, and the next thing is, and become like children. Unless you're converted and become like children. And so in that we say, have childlike faith. That's what he's talking about. He didn't expect Peter, and he didn't expect John or Andrew or any of the disciples to suddenly revert to crawling on the floor, sucking their thumb and going goo goo gaga. Unless you become like children. That's not what he meant. It was a reference to having childlike faith. And what is that? Now, there are a number of ways that this can be shown, a number of aspects that this can work itself out, and I'll mention just two. And the first one I would say is dependency. Childlike faith is dependent upon God in a childlike way. You have dependency upon God, and you recognize it, and you realize it, and you live like it. Now, what do I mean by dependency with childlike faith? Well, you see, of last month, I was very much reminded of this, as I had for several weeks, and particularly for several days, five children depending on me for literally their very existence. I was the only one to take care of them for several days, and I had to feed them. I had to make sure that they had what they needed to drink, to live. I had to make sure that they were safe. If we had to go anywhere, they had to depend upon me to drive and keep them safe and buckled in their car seats. When they needed to eat, I was the one that had to get it ready. I was it. And they trusted me. And as I look back on the time, there wasn't a moment that they didn't. We were happy. We were doing good. We had a good time. We were fun. And they trusted Grandpa to take care of them the whole time. And he did. But everything that they had to come from me. None of them were old enough to cook. None of them were old enough to really make their own dinners, or maybe a little bit on the lunch side. But you know what I'm saying. Your daughter depends on you guys for everything. She can't feed herself. She can't change her diaper. She can't get anything to drink. Your kids are dependent upon you for everything. And I think they do. I think they do okay. I think they trust you. And I think they follow you. They do what you tell them. They have childlike dependency on mom and dad, and have for years. That's what we do in regards to God and our faith. Everything that we have ultimately comes from God. And we recognize it and we realize it. And so we trust Him, we believe Him, we follow Him, we believe in God that He is going to provide everything that we need. Everything that we are in need of comes from our Heavenly Father. Look with me for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Let me ask you first of all, who's writing this? Peter. Now, who was right there in Matthew chapter 18? Peter. This is the lesson that Jesus was teaching Peter and the other disciples in Matthew chapter 18. And so Peter got the message. He said, put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy. Remember the argument? Who's the greatest? Envy. And if you think you're the greatest, you might tend to slander or be hypocritical or whatever. But he says, put that all aside. And look what he says. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what a newborn babe wants. Pure milk. And the newborn babe in Christianity wants the pure word of God. Childlike faith is dependent upon God. And where do we get that? We get that here, from the Word of God. Childlike faith is dependent upon God through His Word. So we believe God as we read and study His Word and grow in the knowledge and grace of God from His Word. If someone were to come to Jonathan or one of the, Micah would probably be too big, so, but one of the other little kids, and he'd come to them and try to, hey, come on, let's go lead you astray, you know? Come on, let's go this way, get into my car, whatever. They'd go, no, because they know who they trust. They trust their mom, they trust their dad. So if somebody tries to lead you astray from the things and the teachings of God, you should say, no, I trust my Father. And what my Father has given me is in His Word. So I trust His Word. Childlike faith trusts the Word of God only. That's why I am so weary of most of this nonsense that is being passed off as the gospel today. It's just not in accordance with the pure Word of God. Look also at Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Matthew chapter 6. Isn't this what our Lord is teaching here? Still or back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, the very end, he says, don't be anxious, this is verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek for. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's childlike faith. We seek Him first. We know that He knows what we need and that He will provide us with all that we do need. Now, if you would please turn back to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. As we see perhaps the second part of what having childlike faith or what Jesus said become like children might mean. The first is that dependency. But dependency brings something with it, and that is humility. Dependency brings humility. What can a child do to help himself to provide for himself. We said a few moments ago, he can't do anything. The Father must do it all. And so that brings humility. As you know, everything you have comes from your Father. Everything that we have comes from God, so that humbles us before him. He even says, whoever, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Childlike faith means that you're humble before God, not proud. Can you just imagine for a moment, if you would, almost six-month-old Aubrey being proud and saying, ha ha, well, you know, all this food that I'm getting here, I provided it. I made it. I made the bottle. I got the bottle ready. I'm the one doing it. Now, first of all, she can't talk. But, I mean, just that's the picture of what Jesus is saying. Humble yourself like a child. A child is not going to go around arrogant and proud of all that he has accomplished. It's just not what children do. And in regards to us as Christians, we are not going to go around humble and arrogant and go, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does a true Christian do? He realizes who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who is that? God. God is the greatest. God is supreme. God is almighty. God is in control. God is the greatest. Who am I? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I? A Christian has childlike humility in recognizing that all things come from the sovereign, powerful, almighty God, and we are but dust. But dust. He is God. That's why so much of these, at least it has been my experience, my limited experience, that so many of these choruses that are often sung in evangelical churches today seem to focus on you and how great you are in your response to God. Aren't you great in how you love God so much and how you respond to God? And aren't you wonderful and great? Whereas the old hymns used to say, for sinners such as I, or for even a worm such as I. We are not great in the kingdom of God. We are but dust. I wonder, even in regards to the kingdom of heaven, do you think you're worthy of some special place there? I mean, okay, let's go into the kingdom of heaven, because that's what we're talking about. You think you're worthy of some special place there? Well, perhaps you would be well to consider that wasn't that what Satan was guilty of? Thinking that he should have some special place, and many refer to that passage in regards to what the King James translates it, Lucifer. That he thought that he was something special, and he was cast out. I mean, we are just not to be those who think that we are worthy of some special place. Jesus says, not only will you not be greater, if you have that attitude, if you think you're special, if you have that arrogance, not only will you not be greater than others in heaven, you won't even be in heaven. Because he says, unless you are converted and humble yourself like a child, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. Christians don't have that arrogance. Christians don't have those things that drive them to have more goods and to have a better place in life. Christians are not driven by the ambitions of the temporal world. But Christians realize that all they have comes from a benevolent God. And we're humbled that He would even consider us worthy of what we have. And we have a lot. All of us have a lot. What a great God to have given us these things. What a great God to have shown us such mercy in this life, and then to consider that there is the life to come. So let's put some of this together regarding our Lord's teaching here on being like a child, converted like a child with humility, and see that in humility, with childlike faith, we trust Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Bible. We believe in what God says in the Bible. We believe that Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross. Now, why would I say that? Because so many people today don't. So many people today do not believe what you believe. So many people do not believe that Jesus did anything. And many people don't even believe that Jesus was real, that Jesus really existed, or that He was anything at all like what the Bible says He was, the very Son of God who paid your sin debt on the cross. But you do. Why? Because you've been converted and have childlike faith that the Bible is real, that the Bible is accurate, that Jesus really did purchase our pardon with His blood, and He really did save us and redeem us. And we not only have that childlike faith, but we as understanders of the Reformed faith also have great humility in understanding and realizing that it is God who chose us to have that faith. That God chose us from before the foundation of the world and gave us faith to believe what the Bible says. And so we're humbled. It all comes from God. And before I leave this passage, let me just say, regarding the specific subject of heaven, that we have childlike faith that when we die, there is life after death. We have childlike faith to believe that when we die, we go to be with Christ in heaven because of what Jesus has done to redeem us to Himself. And once again, I say that because so many people deny it. So many people deny that there is life after death, that there is the resurrection of the body, that there is a heaven, or that there is a hell. And yet, no matter what they believe or don't believe, you believe it. In the face of overwhelming disbelief, we believe that when we die, we will go to heaven to be with Christ. We will be part of what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. We have childlike faith and humbly believe that that is where we will go. Now, remember, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child with childlike faith, you will not go to the kingdom of heaven." You'll not be there. We'll be there. Childlike faith, believe it all the way. Hope and pray and trust in God every day and know that when we die, we will go to be with Him. And those who do not have those things will see us in the bosom of Abraham while they are in agony. That's the facts. That's what the Bible teaches. We have childlike, and you know, they call us naive, but it doesn't matter. They call us stupid or fools, deceived, but we believe all that he has done to redeem us, that he would bring us to be where he is, where we will praise him in all joy and humility throughout eternity. All right? So this is Christ's, part of Christ's teaching here in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the kingdom of heaven, and we believe that we will be right there with him. I hope that you see at least that the kingdom of heaven is a central part of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And it carries over into the other Gospels as well. But it is a central, foundational part of Christian faith that when we die, we will go to heaven to be with Christ because we are in the kingdom of heaven. As I've said, if there's no life after death, if there's no promise of glory with Christ, then the gospel is not good news. But because we believe and know that there is a kingdom of heaven and we will be in it, that's good news. And that's what we've been seeing here from our Lord Jesus. We believe him and we trust him, and we know we'll go to heaven to be with him when we die. Now, there are many other aspects of heaven besides the kingdom of heaven that Jesus taught about in the Gospels. And now we're going to look at another. And this one is the promise of the age to come. We've been looking at Jesus' promise of heaven dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And now we're going to go on to study the promise of heaven and dealing with Jesus' promise of the age to come. And this one's still going to be, the first one's going to still be in Matthew, but next week we're going to another gospel. So turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. As we begin to examine our Lord's promise regarding the age to come. As I looked at the various texts that Jesus deals with the whole matter of heaven, and I came across them here and there, I wanted to give a bit of an understanding with a word as to what is going on. And this one kind of puzzled me a little bit. But then I came to the realization that this is almost what I would call an assumption. An assumption. This is our Lord Jesus teaching regarding what is going on in the disbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are disputing our Lord Jesus, as we read beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 12. That they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So he was blind and dumb, but now he was able to speak and he was able to see. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And we've seen this language in other places. So in the proper response to their question, again, this is a rhetorical question, was, "This is the son of David. This man must be the Messiah," is pretty much what they were saying. But, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons." Now Jesus, knowing their thoughts, we read in verse 25, says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And it has. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? And on he goes. But did you catch what he said? In the midst of that discourse, in the midst of his condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, in the midst of him denouncing them and their blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, he says that that would not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. In his teaching, it is almost an assumption that there is a belief in the age to come. Now, certainly they knew what he meant when he said, in this age, what is taking place right now, what is going on right here in this life, on this earth. But then he speaks of what is beyond this life, what is beyond this earth, what is beyond this age, and that is the age to come. Over the next few weeks, we're going to speak more about the age to come as it is seen in the New Testament. And we have already seen in Jesus' teaching in the past that he shows that there is an age to come, that there is life after death. And that's what it's talking about. There is going to come a time when this age ends. This present life, this present lifestyle. Jesus speaks about it when he speaks about his return, his second coming. And his second coming will inaugurate the age to come. There's going to be a time after this time. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that will be in what Jesus calls the age to come. But notice that in the midst of that, Jesus again speaks of having sins forgiven in preparation for the age to come. He says that sins will be forgiven. Even as he says, I say to you that any sin and blasphemy, this is verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So he speaks of sins being forgiven. And I know that there's a lot of dispute regarding this being what is called the unpardonable sin. And it is not my place to go into the unpardonable sin here at this time in any length, except to say that there is this present thought in our age today that is actually perpetuated in many even evangelical services. That your salvation is up to you. You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to raise your hand, or you need to come down an aisle. And let's stop the service now and ask for everybody to come forward who wants to, quote unquote, give their life to Christ. Language not seen at all in the Bible. But that's what they say. Give your life to Christ. Come on down. It's up to you. God has done all He has done for you. God has done everything possible to make it possible for you. The rest is up to you. You have to do it. You have to come forward. And to that I say, rubbish. Because unless the Holy Spirit pierces your heart and your mind and draws you to Christ, you will never be awakened from your spiritual death. And I believe that some of these birds, I'm thinking of one in particular, years ago, Jimmy Swaggart, said that anyone who teaches that you are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit is preaching a doctrine of demons. That's what he called it. A doctrine of demons, to say that it is the Holy Spirit who saves men. And to that I say, I think he's committed the unpardonable sin. Because according to Jesus, he is blaspheming the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Because according to the Scriptures, it is the Spirit of God who convicts men, who brings men to the place where they cry out to God for mercy. Were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit, dead men would stay dead. That's just an aside. My point from this text is merely this. There is obviously an age to come. And before I leave, just let me point this out. Notice what is absent in our Lord's teaching. It's this age and the age to come. There's nothing in between. Like a 1,000-year millennial reign, it's this age or the age to come. That's what Jesus teaches. If you believe your Bible, if you believe Jesus at all, you must believe in the age to come, life after death. And he speaks about forgiveness of sins in preparation for that age. And I simply ask you as we close this morning, once again, have your sins been forgiven by Christ? Are you prepared for the age to come? We don't know how long this age will last. Are you prepared for the age to come?